We are back for class number 6 in apologetics. But before we begin tonight, I have a very important announcement. If you did not receive the email from me, then this will be news to you. But if you did, you'll already know. Dr. Rich Suplita, who is going to come and speak to us, has had to postpone his trip. His father passed away. And he called me yesterday, told me, the first he said, hey, I could still try to make it. I said, don't. I said, you know, they're having the funeral next week. I said, don't even try. I said, let's just push it back. So he is going to come. Rich is going to come the week after. So on your syllabus where he would have been speaking, that will now be the last night of this class. He will be speaking the last night of the class. Next week will be what was week 8 on your syllabus, which is going on the offensive. Apologetics is offense is the title of that lesson. And so you have to read one more chapter of the book, chapter 9. So that's your reading. It was going to be your reading for next week. You were going to have a week off because we're not going to have any reading to prepare for Dr. Suplita's lesson. But this week you'll read chapter 9 and then you're done with the book. I still encourage you to finish the book. I encourage you to read the chapters you didn't have to, but for the sake of earning your credit and being, you know, fulfilling the requirements for this class, you have one more chapter to read, and that's chapter 9. Everybody got it? All right. Well, tonight we are going to continue what we began last week. If you remember last week, we began to address specific objections and how we might respond to those objections. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the objectors and the objections that we face. And the first one we said was the existence and the nature of God. The second one was the nature and reliability of Scripture. And the third was the interpretation and application of Scripture. So tonight, we're really looking at the second part of the first objection, the nature of God. Because we looked last week at the existence of God. I gave you some ways that you might enter into a conversation. Last week, I hope, was eminently practical. That was the intention. This is how I might engage somebody. This is how I might respond to what they say. Hopefully, that was helpful for you, because this is part of what we're doing here. And tonight, we're going to do sort of the same thing, but with a new objection. And this is actually an objection that is fairly common. It was actually said verbatim by Neil deGrasse Tyson, who identifies himself as, I believe he says he's agnostic. I don't know if he says he's a full-out atheist. But this is what he said. He said, if God is all good, he is not all powerful. I don't want to write this whole thing down. If you want to write it down, you can. It's a long sentence. He says, if God is all good, he's not all powerful. And if he is all powerful, he is not all good. So let's look at it. Okay, he says, if, then. This is his syllogism. You know, if, then is his argument. If God is all good, he cannot be all powerful. And if God is all powerful, he cannot be all good.
Why did you say that? For that thing? I'm glad you asked that question. Is that too soon?
No, I mean, he's the heart of the question is this. Evil exists. If God were all good, he wouldn't allow evil to exist unless he weren't powerful enough to do something about it. He could be all good, but impotent, unable to do something about the evil, right? So he's either all good, but unable to do anything, or he's all powerful, but not good enough to do anything. But he can't be all good and all powerful because of the existence of evil. That's the argument that is made. And it is not unique to Tyson. That is an argument that has been made for a long time. In fact, if you did your reading this week, you will note that Dr. Frame candidly says this is really the hardest argument that we face as believers. In fact, he even goes on to say that this has taken many people away from the faith. This one issue has driven people away because they could not reconcile the omnipotence of God, His all power, and the omnibenevolence of God, His all goodness. Right? So they say they can't have both. He can either be omnipotent but not omnibenevolent, or He can be omnibenevolent but not omnipotent, but He cannot be both. That's the argument, and that's the argument we are going to look at tonight. I want to give you, though, a technical term, because I like for you to know these things. It's important for you to know these things. The technical term is the term theodicy. In fact, I almost entitled tonight's lesson Adventures in Theodicy. And if that might, anybody know Adventures in Odyssey, that was Odyssey. Used to so, this was it used to be a radio program, Adventures in Odyssey. Well, tonight is Adventures in Theodicy. And theodicy, were you going to ask something? Did you have your hand up? Oh, yeah, you had. Okay.
Would it be safe to say they just don't understand correctly who God really is?
Well, we're going to get there. That's true. That is true. But we're going to, before we even get to the objection, we're going to talk about this from a Christian perspective. How do we understand this? Because this is something that we do have to deal with as believers. I mean, honestly, and this is jumping three steps ahead, but you know, you have a person comes to you, their child just died. How can God be good and my child has died? As a pastor, I've dealt with that very face to face with people in the room. I've been in the room when several people have died as they were dying, and they're crying out to God, and I'm watching their last breath. It's a very difficult thing. So let us not for a moment take tonight lightly. This is very serious. But theodicy is, we need to define our terms. Of course, theos is God. So we have theos is God. DK means justice. And so the technical term, theodicy, is the vindication or the justification of God's goodness in view of the existence of evil. That's the technical term. The vindication or the justification of God's goodness in view of the existence of evil. Now, I want to say something about this particular argument. It is amazing how quickly a conversation can change from a scientific argument to a moral argument. Person says, I don't believe in God because I don't think there's enough evidence. And you start pointing to evidence. You say the sun in the sky, the moon, the stars, the earth, and everything around us seems to be created for the existence of man. And we have a world that is purposeful, and we have purpose, and we have meaning and nobility and virtue and humanity. You start saying those things and they say, okay, well, I don't believe God exists because evil exists. You see, it quits being a scientific argument then. It starts being a moral argument. And that's why, if you go back last week into our reading, Dr. Frame addressed the very issue of the moral argument. Remember, he said really his argument, his apologetic really rests not so much, I mean, he uses the transcendental argument, but he says he uses even more so the moral argument. Because really, a lot of time, where people have their issue is understanding how God can be God and this world be as bad as it is. So I want us to look at a text. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, go to verse 8, please. It says in verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." So this text affirms two things about God. One, it affirms God's omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean?
All powerful.
That's right. He is all powerful. Calls Him Lord. Talks about Him as Creator. All that He has made. It expresses very much His power in this text. But more so than His power, it expresses another virtue of His nature. And what is that? His omnibenevolence. Omnibenevolence. Because it says very clearly that the Lord is good to who? Good to all. Now, you Calvinists out there may argue that all doesn't always mean every single person in the world. However, and while that is true, I would say that in the context of this, it is expressing the extent of God's goodness in a universal sense. So I do think all doesn't always mean every single person in the world. But in this case, I believe it clearly does, because it's expressing the extent of God's goodness. Well, we would call this common grace. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus expresses this clearly when He says that the Lord makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And so theologians have always distinguished, at least since the Reformation, have distinguished between common grace, which is common to all men, and special grace, which comes through revelation and through a divine work of God's Spirit. But it's all grace. No one deserves it. Somebody might say, well, it's not grace because it's not saving. So if you want to get super argumentative and call it common mercy, even still, it would still be goodness. Even if we don't call it grace, because if you want to only apply grace to saving, and some people now there's sort of an argument going on within the Reformed world, should we call it common grace or should we not? But it's certainly merciful. Because what do all men deserve? Immediate, unfettered wrath. God's wrath is what we deserve. But God doesn't exercise His wrath immediately. In fact, even the worst of men get to enjoy much goodness in this life. Bobby and I were talking about this earlier. We talked about Hitler and we talked about other men, politicians and stuff. And we were just talking about, even the most evil of men enjoy goodness in this world. They walk out and they see the same sunset you do. It's beautiful. And they see the same, they breathe the same air. And the Bible says, in Him, that being in God, we live and move and have our being. They have their being and their living and even their moving in Him. And so, this is an important reality that God is good to all. And one could say, because we take a presuppositional approach to apologetics, that our argument really just ends there. They say God is not good and all powerful. We say, yes, He is. And, that's it. Good night. Because the Bible declares both. And that's why I wanted to look at Psalm 145. The Bible is clearly declaring both as true. And it's not apologizing for it. It's not seeking to qualify it in any way. God is sovereign and He's good. He's powerful and he is benevolent. That's affirmed by Scripture. And since we presuppose the truth of Scripture, we believe that that is true. However, we are seeking not only to know what the Bible says, but we're seeking to be able to defend what we believe. And I do think that it is important that if we're going to defend what we believe, that we understand it. Remember when we first started this series, what did I say? I say, you know, when you come to apologetics, it has a twofold purpose, not just to win somebody or to convince somebody or to persuade somebody, but it's also to reaffirm what we know is true. Apologetics has a personal benefit as well as a benefit to someone outside. And so when we come to this text, we're looking at it from the sense of first of all, how do we really justify evil in light of, or justify God's goodness in light of evil? And as I was writing this lesson, you know, I wondered, how many would know, if I went to the average churchgoer, not you guys, because you're super special, you're in this class, but if I went to the average person, and I asked them, how can God be all good and all powerful? I imagine I would get all kinds of answers, and I doubt a lot of them would be very biblical. In fact, our book, our text, talked about that a little this week, right? Talked about different ways people answer. And you know the number one answer, I don't know, do you remember? Anybody want to give me the, from the reading? What was the number one answer? Number one answer was free will. Remember that? He said the number one thing people will say is that God gave us freedom and he doesn't seek to intervene in our freedom. Right? But remember what he also said. That's not satisfactory. That's not really an answer. Because one, the Bible doesn't teach libertarian freedom. The Bible doesn't teach that we are outside of God's sovereign control. Even in our free agency, we still are subject to God's sovereignty. So to use the free will argument, that doesn't really solve the problem. But that's often the one that people use. There are others. Remember he said there were some who would use the argument of, well, evil doesn't really exist. You know, that's what the Christian Science people say. They say evil is just an illusion. Remember what he said? He says it's a pretty convincing illusion. And he said even if it is an illusion. Now, he may not have said this in the book. I know he said this in his lecture because I've been doing both. He said even if it is an illusion, it's a bad one, and we still experience it. Even if it weren't real, we believe it's real, and we feel it as if it's real. So that argument from the Christian Scientists that it's not real is foolish. Are you familiar with Christian Science and the history at all? I see the confusion. Yeah, they make the argument that the evil and things that we face are just illusory. They're not real.
It has nothing to do with Scientology.
No. Christian Science and Scientology are different. Scientology was L. Ron Hubbard's attempt to create a religion that made him very rich. And Christian Science is Mary Baker Eddy's writings, additional writings through the Scripture, and she believes she... Mary Baker Eddy. Yep. And she, isn't it Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures, isn't that Christian Science? Yeah, Bobby, I know you teach on that at Set Free, the different religion. But yeah, she wrote an addition to the Bible, addition to the Bible, with Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And they call it Christian Science. It is neither Christian nor scientific. It's awesome. Because they say, we're Christian scientists. Neither one. Missed it by a mile on both accounts. But anyway.
Dr. Flaske, what's our working definition for omnibenevolence?
All good. Okay. All good. Yeah. So, I ask you this, and you don't have to answer out loud, just in your own heart. Do you believe... No, I thought I was having a heart attack. I just said my whole body started to shake. I was, for a moment, I thought I was a charismatic. I was just, I almost spoke in tongues. I'm just kidding. Do you believe, and this is what I say, please answer in your own heart. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but do you believe God is both all good and all powerful? You know, we said we affirm the Bible. We said the Bible affirms that, but we still need to be able to say why we believe that. You know, well, the Bible says so, yes, but how do we understand when we're face to face with it? How does that argument boil down when we get face to face?
Something else, and I said, if you're God and you created everything that exists, who are we to question? I mean, like it says in Psalms, what can the pot say to the potter? You can't question how I formed you, because you're the artist, so to speak. If you made everything and you're that powerful, how can we question that?
Well, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, Ed. You're right, and I'm not certainly not saying you're incorrect, but I want to talk a little bit before we get to that, because in one sense, while that is true, we are it doesn't make people any less inquisitive when they're on the tip of the spear.
Now, that's what helped me personally.
No, I know. I'm just saying, because the issue really, and this is where I want to make a point on the board. The issue really deals with the subject of justice. Remember we said theodicy is justice. In that sense, it means justifying God or vindicating God. But what I mean when I say it actually boils down to the issue of justice, the unbeliever who makes this argument believes in good and bad, because he's saying, "If I don't believe in God because evil, right?" Moreover, he believes that some things are just and unjust. So he's not just saying, I believe in good and bad. He's saying, I believe that some things are just and some things are unjust. Give you an example. He might say, you know what? Last night, a meth house blew up and everybody in it died. And you know what? Sayonara, those people were doing drugs and they died. He might in his mind justify that. But he might also see on the news that a truckload of children coming home from a play went off into a river and all the children drowned. And he can't justify that in his mind. You see what I'm saying? In the mind of the unbeliever, and even in our mind, we can see certain things and say, okay, I could see. You know, so Osama bin Laden, you know, took him out. Good. Police officer gets killed on the side of the road. Not good. Unjust. Right? So it's not just good and bad. It's just and unjust. And I want to back up and say for a moment, I'm not saying anybody deserves to die in a meth house. I'm just saying that's how people would justify it. Please, if I offended anyone, please forgive me. I'm not saying anybody, you know, that I would look at that and say, oh, well, they deserve it. But people do. That's how people justify evil in one regard, but they see something else and they can't, right? And so this is we live in a world which is plagued, and I think we'd all agree with this. It's plagued by one injustice after another in our mind. And he begins to say, if there is one injustice after another, there can be no cosmic justice. That's the mind of the unbeliever. Again, I'm coming at you from his perspective. I'm trying to help you understand why this argument exists. He says, there can't be cosmic justice. The world must be a system of random coincidences just bouncing about. And if that's all that it is, a series of random coincidences, then there can't be a God overseeing it. You know? So far, I've given you all the reasons for God. Tonight, I'm arguing. I'm not on his side, but I'm giving you how he comes to this conclusion. Women are beaten by their husbands. Children are molested by their parents. You say, well, that's because men are evil. Okay, take a step back. Volcanoes erupt and destroy entire villages and melt people alive. Who are you going to blame? Flood, tsunami, crack in the earth happens. 200-foot tidal wave takes out a portion of India. 250,000 people die in an hour. That happens.
That's natural.
Oh, but who controls nature?
God.
Yes, but so who do we blame?
We don't blame
anybody. But I'm participating in the on the side of
the bad guy,
and I'm trying to help us understand why people get to this place. It's easy to get there. If God is good, He must be just. And how can we believe in a just God in a world full of injustice? That's that argument boiled down to a simpler situation. He would never, if He is all He says He is, allow for such a terrible world to exist. So how, as believers, do we address that? And as I said, I honestly don't think a lot of believers ever really try. I think they just sort of put it out of their mind, or they come up with some really bad answers. One of the worst, Dr. Frame, you know, he says the free will defense is what he would say is worse. I would say that one of the worst, in my opinion, is the people who say God didn't have anything to do with that. Volcano erupts, God wasn't in control of that. Hurricane hits, God wasn't in control of that. You think I'm wrong? Let me tell you something. I can take you back to Hurricane Katrina, when Katrina hit. And I can remember preachers on television saying God doesn't send hurricanes. God doesn't manage the weather. Direct specific statements. God doesn't do that. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar stands on his palace, stands atop his palace and looks out at his kingdom, and he makes a statement about his how powerful he is. And what happened? God sent him into the field to eat grass like an ox, and he lost his mind and all of his faculties, had hair like feathers of a bird, claws like a bird, and he ate grass like an ox for 3 years. And then his mind returned to him. And this is what it says, Daniel 434. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? I quoted that to a man in my office one time because he was telling me God wasn't in control of the weather. Now, I've had people... Trust me. I've talked to a lot of people. Guy came into my office and he was telling me, yeah, Pastor, we need to... This he wasn't a member of our church. He was a guy off the street. Literally, it wasn't somebody on the street. He drove up in a car, got out, was in a nice outfit, came, knocked on the door. Can I talk to you, Pastor? I got an important message I want to talk to you about. Okay. Not excited. Just so you know. When I hear that, it's almost always crazy. So he comes in my office and he stands there and he starts digging into me. He goes, do you understand what the government is doing to us? And these contrails that we see in the sky, this is influencing our air and it's causing us to be made sick, and it's causing this and it's causing that. And he begins to, you know, spout off. I mean, he must have went for 5 minutes on all the different things that are happening all around us, you know, fluoride in the water and all this stuff. It's all a big conspiracy to kill us all. You know, maybe it is. But at the end of it, I said, I appreciate you coming and talking to me. I said, but let me just respond by saying, I believe that even if the government is conspiring against us, that I'm trusting that God is the one who's truly in control. And he said, no, he's not. He's given control to us. I didn't know. At that moment, I didn't know I was going to have to do this. Huh? Yeah. I thought we were going to have a civil conversation. But when you tell me my God is not in control, we're no longer in a civil conversation. Because now we're talking about two different gods. We're no longer having a theological conversation. We're having a conversation about heresy. And I opened my Bible to Daniel 4. I said, well, let me just read you what the Bible says. And I read to him what I just read to you. And he said, well, that was a pagan king who said that. I don't trust that. I said, that's not the word of God. No, that you see who said that? It's Nebuchadnezzar. I don't trust that. That was just his understanding. Get out. We're done. Because Nebuchadnezzar is prophesying. Yes, was he a pagan? Absolutely. But God can speak through the mouth of a donkey in the book of Numbers. He can certainly speak through the mouth of a king. And he does. And he prophesies about the power of God. And he says, I do. He does his whole purpose. And none can say to him, what have you done? Let me tell you something. This passage is not unique. I could have went anywhere. I just happened to go to the one passage that he wanted to argue about. But I could have went anywhere. Could have gone to Isaiah. Isaiah tells us, I'm God and there is no other. I'm God and there's none like me. I call a man from the distance. I call and I send. I do all of this. All of my will. We go to Job, absolutely. What did he say? And we're going to get there, but yeah, he says to Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? No. So again, God is all powerful. He exercises his power. That should not be a doubt. But then by the standard of this, that must mean he's not all good. If God is all powerful, according to the syllogism that we've been given, must mean that he's not all good. Because surely, here's the rub. If we had the power to stop evil, we would, right? Now, I've heard this. I've actually seen debates with atheists and Christians, and the atheist would say to the Christian, if you had the power to stop a child from dying, wouldn't you? And of course, the Christian is not an animal. You know, he's not a monster. Hey, well, yes, of course. If I had the power, I would save the child. You know, if you saw a child in the road, cars barreling down, you would run and try to save the child, right? Even at the peril of your own life, even you'd run and try to save the child. How many children get run over every day? Is God not capable of saving them? He is. We can't say he's not because we just affirmed his all power. Right? He is certainly capable. So the argument is, well, then he's just not good enough to do it. So the issue that we face is the question of God's goodness. Because it's really not a question of his power. In fact, if you take the position that God is all good, he's just not powerful enough, you've actually taken the position of Rabbi Kushner, who wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Rabbi Kushner wrote that book after his son died. And you know what his answer is in the book? I'll give it to you. It's very easy. God wasn't powerful enough to stop it. God's good enough, but he doesn't have the power to stop the evil that happens in the world. And he would rather worship, he says, I would rather worship a God who can't do it than a God who would allow it and could do it. Let me tell you something. That book was a bestseller, and it influenced a lot of people.
It is funny, though, that for God in the Old Testament to stop all the evil in the world, flooded it.
Yeah, oh yeah, we're getting there. We're building the ramp, Bob. You just went, you know, you went like speed and jumped the ramp. But we're building to that point. You're going in the right direction, though. Because where this is all going to end, and I mean, I don't even know where we are on time. I'm going to have to start speeding up because I'm going a lot slower than I thought I would. But where we are going to end with this really is with the issue of, and I'll give it away. If God destroyed all evil, and you are evil, what's the syllogism?
We're gone.
You would have to be
destroyed.
That's really the nexus of the argument. You are saying that God should eliminate all evil. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Person might say no, then you have to take them through the commandments and show them they're a sinner. But if they say yes, I believe I'm a sinner, so should God destroy you? And they say, well, no, but God shouldn't let me do evil. Okay, so you're saying that God should remove your moral agency, your ability to make a choice. Well, no, I'm not saying that. I don't want to be a robot. You see, they automatically begin to, what they want, they don't really want.
Yeah.
God should destroy all evil. You're evil. Nope. God should make it to where I can't do evil. You want to be a robot? Nope. And again, that's not the free will argument, but it is part of how you address what they're saying. You understand? It's how you begin to dig down into it. Because here's what my answer is. And this may seem simple, but I think this is very helpful. When God created the world, it was good. And there was no evil. And so when we think of what God made a good world. And when we look at what God is going to do in the end, is He is going to reestablish that good world. And we exist right now between two worlds. We exist between a good Eden and a good new earth, or a new Eden, new heaven, whatever you want to call it. And we exist in that interim point where God is redeeming for Himself a people. You see, this is where we are. Now, what happened? What brought sin? I just gave away the answer. What brought death and destruction and pain and suffering into the world? That is the answer, right? Sin brought evil into the world. Even the volcano. You know, we said it was God and it is natural, but would volcanoes be part of the garden? I don't think so. I think I have justification for the statement that I don't think anybody in the Garden of Eden, had Adam not sinned, and had the world been sinless, I don't think there would be any person in the garden who was afraid that the mountain was going to explode and burn them to bits. And I don't think in the new earth that we're going to have to be afraid that the water is going to overtake us and destroy us. Yes?
But wasn't there evil already in the garden?
Yes, we could... The fall of Satan did precede the fall of Adam. And in our systematic theology class, we talked a little bit about that. We talked about the fact that there was evil in Satan prior to the evil in Adam. But we don't know how, and I do admit to the mystery of this, we do not know how Satan turned. But we know that he was created good. The Bible says he was created good. It says by pride he fell. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us it was pride that caused him to fall. And we don't know exactly. We know pride, but we don't know how that pride entered his heart. That's why iniquity in the scripture is called a mystery. The mystery of iniquity. Where that originated in his heart. So there is somewhat of a point of no going back. We can go back as far as Satan, but no further. You look like you have a question. It looks like that's developing.
I have a lot of questions, but I don't really know how to word it.
That's fine. That's fine. Again, my point is simply to say, when God created, in fact, I don't believe Satan fell until after the world was completed. But that's my argument based on, at the end of God creating all things, he said it was all very good. So I believe Satan fell after that. In time, I think Satan fell after God created his good world.
Because I was under the impression he fell before the foundation of the world.
No, Christ and the cross was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world, because, of course, God had decreed all things. But the fall of Satan in time, I believe, happened after the seventh day, after God had created the world. I can't prove that. My argument for it is that it says that all things were good. God declared all things good. And I'm looking at all there in a universal sense, saying I think that would have been the angels and all things God had created. And so the fall of Satan and the angelic realm, because we know that angels who fell with him, which we call demons, would have been happened in time, but we don't know at what time. I would say it would be after the seventh day. Yeah.
You've been in part. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Yeah. Could it have been in part that he was jealous, maybe, of the new creation of man? That could have been a part of the.
Could have been some have conjectured that, Ed, and that certainly is certainly a possibility.
It didn't long to get in there.
Yeah, but again, we don't know. Right. We have to use a little bit of sanctified imagination, because the text isn't clear. Go ahead.
You're lecturing to a room of Bible readers who are familiar with all of the times that God has used evil to bring about good.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so as Bible readers, we know the concept of that, which really redefines what evil really is anyway. When he uses evil to bring about good, but to someone who is not a believer or not a, and I use the term loosely, Bible scholar, one of the things that they might want to know is God responsible for evil? And that's a short question, but a real. To me, that's a real question.
I think it's a legitimate question. In fact, it really does move into the next portion that I was going to deal with, because the objection, and this is in my notes, it was God who determined to curse the world. It was God who determined to, we can use the word allow, Adam to fall. So why is he still not at fault? That would be...
Is he
responsible? Is he still at fault? And some even go as far as to charge God with evil because, well, he knew man was going to sin. He decreed the fall from the foundation of the world. And again, this is where honestly, the non-Calvinists try to take their out, right? Because the non-Calvinist tries to say, well, God just, he knew it was going to happen, but he didn't have any control over it. He knew it was going to happen, but he didn't decree it. That's an easy out, right? For those who would, but does the Bible teach that? No. It says Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right?
Yeah.
It says that God has foreordained all things. It tells us this very clearly. But it also says other things, and this is what we have to be very clear to do. We have to believe the whole Bible. And the Bible declares that God knows all things, that he has determined all things, and that he is sovereign over all things. Yet, at the same time, the Bible never allows God to be made the one responsible for evil. Particularly, James and his epistle says, let no one say, when they have been tempted to do evil, that I have been tempted by God, because God does not tempt anyone. So why did James write that? He writes that because he's not trying to get God off the hook. He's making a statement that's true. We believe the whole Bible, right? We just said that. So is James making a true statement? He absolutely is. So we have to take this as what we would say a tension. Not a contradiction, but a tension where the text very clearly shows that God is sovereign, but man is still responsible for everything that he does. Adam was responsible for his fall. God has never made the responsible party. Adam is responsible for his fall. The cross of Christ, according to Acts chapter 2, was foreordained by God. It says that the men who hung Jesus on the cross did so under the foreordination of God, according to his divine foreknowledge and his decree. They hung Jesus on the cross. And yet, who bears the guilt? Those men who did it. The brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery. Genesis 50:20, what does it say? Joseph looks them in the face. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good to save many people alive. And in that moment, the same verb is used twice. What you meant or what you did for evil, God did, same verb, for good. And so we come to what we call the doctrine of compatibilism. This is compatibilism. Compatibilism. This is an important concept that most people really have issue with because they don't ever dig this far in the concept of man's will and God's will. Because compatibilism is the doctrine that while God is sovereign, man is still choosing according to his own desires, and that those two are compatible as God is working it out in history. He is creating a compatible historical expression. He's getting what he wants by men still doing what they want. His brothers wanted to sell him into slavery. They sold him into slavery. And yet that was still the plan of God. Who was responsible for selling him into slavery? Them. And yet, it was part of God's decree. And so that really, this gets to the heart of what you just asked. Now, brother, you have a question.
I believe God created Satan or Lucifer in order for we must have a savior. If there was no evil, we would not need a savior.
Now that is certainly a thought that has been expressed before. John, you're not unique to have that thought. Some people believe that evil exists because God desired to demonstrate the drama of redemption and saving an elect and demonstrating both his goodness and his justice. I think that's going a little further than where I had planned to go tonight, but certainly that is not beyond the realm of the conversation. I think that's the Bible doesn't clearly say that, though. We have to say this is one way of thinking about why it happened the way it happened. And I certainly don't. I'm not saying.
If it's predestined for Christ to be crucified, then there had to be evil in the world.
Yeah. Well, this also it also gets to the question of what's known as supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism. And I don't mean to throw out big words just to confuse. But now we're getting to the question of was the fall? Did God decree salvation of his elect prior to the fall? Or after the fall. That lapsarian, it means lapsing or sinning. Supra means before, and infra means meaning after. And the concept is the question of, did the fall, was God reacting to the fall in his decree?
That would be a no.
But again, there's a lot of debate that goes on. There are Calvinists on both sides of that debate. If you look up infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, you'll see that particular conversation. Did I just make you leave?
No.
I don't want to talk about that anymore. Bobby, go ahead.
I got a question. Years ago, I think you were still in school, we talked about...
Uh-oh.
And that's why
it's not the yoke thing, because I just...
No.
Okay.
But you were talking about how, I think it was in philosophy, the existence of a no thing.
Yeah, Dr. Frame addresses that in the book as well, as evil as a privation,
right.
As evil as a non thing. He is less inclined. I still think that's accurate description. But what I was saying, and this is actually Dr. R.C. Sproul's argument, and I think it's helpful, is that evil is not and it is something that God had to create. Evil is the privation of righteousness. God is the standard. And evil is anything that is not meeting. You know, that's what sin is. It's failure to meet the standard. And therefore, evil is not a thing. It's a non-thing. But where Dr. Frame has issue with that is he says it doesn't feel like a non-thing when you're on the end of the spear. It doesn't feel like a non-thing when you're below the mountain and it's exploding. Right. So when you say it's a privation, you're right in that it's not something God created in the way that he created the fishes and the mountains and that. And that's an important truth. That's an important truth. Yeah, it's darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of righteousness. That's right. So in that sense, I think privation theory is correct. But where Dr. Frame says it doesn't really alleviate because it's still we still feel it. We still experience it. Therefore, it doesn't really solve the issue of why is there evil. But it does deal with the issue of did God create evil? And that's where you're and you're right. Yeah, that's where. Yes, ma'am.
So like non-thing as in like non-being?
No, what I'm saying it's sin is the absence of something. Does that make sense? Sin is the absence of something?
Yes.
Okay.
So in Genesis, it talks about how in the beginning, you know, there was void, it was formless, and that there was darkness.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that make sense? Like, if darkness is the absence of light, like, why is there, in God, there's no darkness in God, so why is that there? You know what I'm saying? Kind of.
Yeah,
that. Also, it's like, I know English and Hebrew, it's hard to translate.
Yep.
So it's like, I don't know.
Well, to give a very brief answer to what could be a more complicated question, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the water. And the very first thing God does is create light, therefore to separate and make a distinction between light and darkness. As he is forming, this space. One of the things that people don't realize, space didn't exist before creation. When we say there was nothing, we think of nothing as like a jar filled with nothing. That's not the way. It was nothing. So God literally created space. In the beginning, God created the heavens, that's the space, and the earth, that's the earth. And it was void in the sense that it was unfinished or unfilled. And that's the idea of it was formless and void, and it was dark. And the first thing God does is he gives light. So is that not satisfactory? I can tell by your face. But the concept, though, is in the stretching out of the heavens, there's not yet a source of light, and he gives the light. He is, in fact, I believe from day one to day three, God himself is the light. But it is... Remember, God is not in his creation. God is not, we even talk about God being above his creation. God is outside of his creation. So for there to be light within the creation, God has to introduce that light. Because God is not, see, we think of like, here's creation and God's in the middle. No, God is everywhere, but he is not a part of creation. There's two realms of being. There's creator and creature, and everything is in creature except him. He's the only one that's here. So he has to introduce the light for there to be light.
Which makes him the God of creation.
Yes. Yeah. Is that helpful? Okay. All right. So for the question, we have to understand a few things. Here's a few things for you guys to think about. And then we're going to take our break a few minutes late tonight, but I will give you a break. But stay with me for an extra 5 minutes and I'll give you your break. Here's a few things to consider. When we engage the unbeliever, we believe, based on the scripture, God is all-powerful and all-good. We believe the world was created all-good. And we believe sin entering the world is what brought corruption. Now, that should be simple enough. But here's two more thoughts. That which was good became subject to too bad because of sin. That which was good became subject to bad because of sin. And number five, if you're numbering them, God is under no obligation to keep any man or woman or anyone from that badness to maintain his own righteousness.
God is under no obligation to keep.
I'll say it again. God is under no obligation to keep man or keep any man, woman, child, whatever, from that badness in order to maintain his righteousness. So the statement for God to be all good, what do we say good is? Just, right? And what is another word for just? Righteous. If God were righteous, he wouldn't allow us to have evil in the world. Now what I'm saying is it does not follow. The argument is based on a false premise. Because the Bible teaches clearly that God is under no obligation to keep us from evil, to maintain his righteousness. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we talked about that, I think, last week. It's the standard. Remember, I drew the line. God is the standard. So now let's, for the next few minutes, as I said, we're going to go a few minutes over. I want to look at the objector, because all this was just sort of justified. What does the Bible say? Now let's look at the objector himself. To understand how to answer this objection, when somebody says God cannot be all good and all powerful, I call it, it's Neil deGrasse Tyson, but I also call it the Lex Luthor argument, because Lex Luthor used that argument in Batman v Superman. Not the greatest movie, but it did have that statement in it. I want us to consider the objector for a moment. Number one, this question proves his presuppositions. This question proves his presuppositions. What is his first presupposition?
That there is a God.
No, not yet. His presupposition is that there is a standard for justice. Because for you to say that anything is unjust, you have to have a standard for justice. If a man says it's bad for a hurricane to kill hundreds of people, he's assuming that somehow that's wrong and bad and unjust. He said it. He's making the assumption. He has determined that life is good and death is bad. Justify that without God. I'll wait. Justify that life is, it's better to live than to not live. Justify that. Well, I like life. I don't like death. How do you know? You never died. I mean, what I'm saying is justify your statement, sir or madam. And here's the thing, if he is an atheist or claims to be, ask him, if man is mere stardust, a biological machine, why does his life have value? Is life only valuable because we say it is? And what if someone says it isn't valuable? What if somebody says it doesn't matter if 100 people die in a hurricane? Doesn't matter if a volcano erupts and destroys a city. It doesn't matter if a nuclear bomb goes off and literally burns the shadows of people into the walls. It doesn't matter. Because life is meaningless. You're nothing but stardust. You're a biomechanical machine. Somebody's going to come along later, probably more virtuous than you, and take your place. See, here's the thing. Justice is what this is all about. As I said, I circled it earlier. This is all about justice. And justice without a standard is impossible. Justice without a standard is impossible. When a man says something is bad, he appeals to a standard. And outside of a creator, the standard becomes himself. And the great presupposition of their objection is that God cannot be all good because I get to say what is good. See, the presupposition of his argument is he gets to determine what is good. Right? Because he says, God let the children die. He shouldn't have done that. I would have done better. God shouldn't have let that hurricane erupt or hurricane hit, or the volcano erupt, because I would have done better. What is it? What's his argument? I am better than God. And by the way, I've heard an atheist say that very thing in a debate. I think it was Dan Barker, but I could be wrong. But he was debating another guy, Christian, and he said, if God told you to kill me, would you? And the Christian sort of hem-hawed, well, you know, I wouldn't want to, you know, but... And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't do it. I would tell God to go to... And he said the bad word. He said, that's what I would tell God if he told me to kill you, because I would know that was morally wrong. And I'm better than God. You see, the presupposition is that my understanding of justice is better than the Almighty's. That's tough. But see, if they've never been confronted with that, they just figure that's the natural thing. I know what's good, and God's not holding his end of the deal and doing what I think's right. So who becomes the standard? You, the person. The person. When a man says God cannot be all powerful and all good, the first question we ask him is, can you define goodness? And he may say, well, good is what doesn't do harm to people. Upon what standard do you come to that definition? By what standard do you reach that definition? And at some point, you might ask him, just like we did last week, do you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about why there is so much evil in the world and why we do see people suffering all the time? Because we live in a world that is cursed by sin. In fact, just today, my Bible reading today, and it was in Revelation. My wife and I are finishing 6 months through the whole Bible. It's almost like 7 chapters a day, and we're just getting to the end. And I was in chapter 22. Hope I can find it real quickly. Well, I might not be able to. I'm sorry, I didn't write it down. But as I was reading, it stuck out in my mind. It says in the New Earth, the curse has been put away. The curse has been put away. I'll find the verse later during the break. But isn't that a wonderful thing? That we do live in a cursed world. I don't deny that. We live in a world that is suffering, pain, and torment. And I don't deny that. But the suffering of this world is the product of sin. Not sins in general, but sin itself, which entered through Adam and has been shared by all men in all ages. Sin is a curse, the world is cursed, and it is cursed by God because He is holy and does not tolerate sin. But He also doesn't abandon us to a curse. He provided a way of redemption from the curse. Can I tell you about that? God's justice demanded we pay a penalty. God's love provided what He demanded. Can I tell you about that? And remember this. If God eliminated all evil, you are evil. That's right. People say, I wish God would do away with all evil. Then they read when God destroyed the world with the flood, and they get mad. They say, I wish God would do away with all evil. And then they read about God sending the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites, and they get offended. That's right. God says, people say, I wish God would do away with evil. And they see God rain fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they say, oh, what an unjust God. Yeah. Be careful what thou wish for. All right, let's take a break. Why do you want my smartphone?